Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9? We are rolling right through Ecclesiastes. So we're in chapter 9 tonight, particularly the first 12 verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. The Holy Spirit through Solomon writes, "For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred, anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives, and afterwards they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors. Neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them." Welcome back to Happy Ecclesiastes. You know, holding my father's hand at the age of 16 as he took his last breath had somewhat of a profound impact on me, as you might well imagine. It forced me at a very young age to face the reality of death, to face the harsh pain of unfair tragedy and loss. And as I matured into my mid-40s, late-40s, and then 50, something dawned on me that was a bit strange. I realized I had never pictured myself with gray hair. I had never pictured myself as a grandfather. It just never occurred to me that I might live that long. But there was a pleasant side effect to that. With each wedding of my children, with each birth of a new grandchild, I'm amazed at the kindness of God. That I get to live and to see what my dad did not. Now, that mindset happened accidentally as a result of teenage trauma. But Solomon says that actually accepting the reality of death and accepting the unpredictable suffering of life and then enjoying every gift God gives, that's actually a pretty helpful outlook on life. So here in chapter 9, here we go. Take another hard look at the inescapable reality of death in order to help us live better. But after Solomon looks at death, his conclusions are a bit surprising. His conclusion is not morbid. It's not fatalistic. Okay, you're all going to die, so just, you know, dress in black, pull the curtain shut, sit in the dark, and wait to die. No, that's not what he says. In fact, he says just the opposite. Throw open the curtains, let the light in, dress comfortably, enjoy a good meal, and think about how to live well. How to please your Creator, how to grow in character, and how to enjoy the simple things of everyday life. Here's the core question. If you knew you were going to die tomorrow, how would you live today? That's the point of Ecclesiastes summed up in this little chapter. Now, our passage tonight begins with the only two certain things in life. It ends with the many uncertain things in life. And then in between those two sections, he tells us how to live in light of all that. And so we're actually going to look at it in that order. We'll look at what's certain, what's uncertain, and then how to live in between the two. All right, so let's begin with the only two certain things in life. As we get to the first one, let's back up into chapter 8. So go back with me to chapter 8, verse 12, and then we'll read through chapter 9, verse 1. Just so we get some of the context leading up to this comment. Chapter 8, 12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. So I commended pleasure. For there's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. All right, so what's the first certain thing in life? God is sovereign. God is sovereign over the lives and deeds of his people. Now, yes, it's true. He is sovereign over the lives of wicked people, too. But here the emphasis is on his sovereignty over those who fear God, back in chapter 8, verse 12. Those who strive to be righteous and to be wise. And Solomon says their lives, even their deeds, are in God's hand. That means under his control and in his care. And if you know and trust God's character tonight, that's a comfort. Even when his plan doesn't make sense. And we get there really quickly at the end of verse 1. Man does not know. Okay, his deeds, his life is in the hand of God, but he doesn't know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. What does that mean? What love? What hate? Does he mean he doesn't know if he's going to get love or hatred from God? That doesn't seem to fit the context, does it? I mean, back in chapter 8, verse 12, Solomon expressed confidence. It will be well for those who fear God. Later on in verse 7 of chapter 9, he expresses an assurance of God's favor. So he's not talking about love or hate from God. Most likely he's referring to love or hate from the people around us, either individuals in our lives or the culture as a whole. In fact, later in verse 6, indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished when they die. This is another wise, loving, and painful reminder that righteousness and wisdom are no guarantee of an easy life. And righteousness and wisdom are no guarantee that you will be respected or appreciated by those who are close to you or culture as a whole. All you got to do is watch the opening of the Olympics this week to be reminded of that, right? So here's a helpful lesson. Don't use your circumstances as a gauge of God's favor on you. Anybody else ever fall into that trap? What did I do wrong? How did I offend God that this is happening to me, that people are treating me this way? But the consistent teaching of the Bible, Old Testament and New, God is sovereign, and sometimes His sovereign plan is painful. But it's still wise, and it's still good. And we know prosperity is not always a blessing. And we know that adversity is always ultimately good for us. But in the moment, we often won't see what God is doing. And, oh, I want to see it so badly. Anybody else like that? I mean, I want the nice, neat formula. You've heard me confess this before, right? If I do A that God requires and B that God requires, then God should do C that I expect. And I am so stubborn and thick-headed, God had to take me all the way to Africa to teach me very painfully, He is not obligated to follow my formula. So this is the first certain thing. God is sovereign. And what's the second certain thing? Death. Solomon doesn't mention taxes, okay? Just death. And it is indiscriminate in verse 2. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice, the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. Just a blunt observation from a wise old man. Death comes to the good and the evil. Death is the harsh end, regardless of who you are and what you have done. But then he does make an evaluation of this harsh reality in verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives, and afterwards they go to the dead. Death is evil. Death is not natural, as the naturalist would claim. At least they would claim it in theory, right? But even the naturalist, they know instinctively, and you can hear it when death touches their life. They know what Solomon says. Death is not natural. It's evil. Not only is death the greatest evil that happens to us, but Solomon says the way it works is evil, taking the righteous and the wicked the same, the wise and the fool the same, the kind and the cruel the same. It makes no sense under the sun. In other words, if there's no God in heaven, there is no justice on earth. None of it makes sense. It doesn't mean there isn't a reason. Remember, he started with the fact that the righteous and the wise are in God's hand. He has a good and wise purpose that we can't see. But folks, remember, Solomon is the wisest man who ever lived, except for Jesus Christ. He has pondered this for decades. He faces the reality of death with greater clarity than any man but Christ. But in all of his wisdom, he still can't get comfortable with it. Death is still wrong. Death is not freedom. It's not escape from the troubles of life. It is an evil enemy that he hates. And you know what? Our Savior hates it too. And he went to war with it. And it is the last enemy that he will ultimately defeat. But equally troubling to Solomon, maybe even more troubling, evil is not just something out there that happens to us in death. Oh no, evil is something in here. It's in the heart of humanity. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives, and afterwards they go to the dead. A A great description of total depravity here. Evil is part of human nature. It's in our hearts. It's incurable. We could add from the New Testament, apart from the gospel, it is evil throughout their lives, and it is dominating. Our hearts are full of it. This is the cause of death, Romans 6:23. This is the worst thing of death, 1 Corinthians 15:56. Sin kills us and then carries us off to judgment. But for the Christians in this room, aren't you glad that we have Ephesians in our Bible and not just Ecclesiastes? That in the insanity of our evil, God intervened. But God made us alive, gave us repentance and faith, rescued us by His grace. But I have to ask tonight, which one are you? Are you in Ecclesiastes 9:3 or are you in Ephesians 2, verses 9 to 10? Are you insanely pursuing evil, denying the reality of death and judgment? Or have you been rescued from slavery to sin and the punishment it deserves? How do you sleep tonight if you're not sure? Make sure. But Solomon, he doesn't have the full revelation of the gospel yet, so he makes another blunt observation in verse 4. Whoever is joined with all the living, for whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. Now, we miss some of the humor in Solomon's comparison. Because Solomon didn't imagine us domesticating dogs and naming them and getting insurance for them and treating them like little human babies. No, dogs were despised in that culture. They were scavengers. If you've been to Africa or the Middle East or parts of Asia, you see them. They just feed off the trash dump. That's what a dog is. Lions, however, are noble and revered. But better to be a live dog than a dead lion. Why? Verse 5, for the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished. They will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Solomon says, because for the dead there's no knowledge, there's no reward, there's no hope. This is another confusing section, right? I cringed when I read this. Solomon, you sound like there's no heaven. But remember, Solomon didn't have Jesus or John or Paul to teach him about our future hope, to talk about all those things we talked about back in June. No, the afterlife was still a dark, fuzzy mystery to Solomon. He does hint at reward in the afterlife, doesn't he? I mean, just the verse we read earlier in chapter 8, verse 12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. Okay, Solomon, if the righteous often suffer in this life and the wicked often prosper in this life, how do you know it will be well for those who fear God, if there's nothing after this life? Okay, so Solomon does hint at something after, but for now, he's just sticking with what he knows. And what does he know? That in life, there is still hope because the living know they will die. Okay, what is he saying? Life is the chance to change. Life is still a chance to change. While you're alive, you still have the chance to learn from wisdom, to consider death and how to live well. The dead are done learning. Whatever they have done, they have done. They're done impacting the world and they are soon forgotten. Again, Solomon's not denying the afterlife. He's just laser focused on making the most of this life now. And he says, once you're dead, the opportunities to change your character or to impact the world are over. And something else is over. Death is the end of enjoyment. There's no longer a reward. Now, don't trip on that. He's not talking about there's no eternal reward. But rather, there's no longer the enjoyment of the simple gifts that God gives in this life. And he's about to spell those out in the next four verses. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. But his point is, once you're dead, the chance to enjoy all those things that are really valuable in this life, it's over. So, there are only two things certain in life. God is sovereign, and we all die. What is uncertain in this life? Everything else. Everything else. So in verse 11, let's go to the end of our section. A little dose of realism for our reasonable expectations of life. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Okay, Solomon lists several reasonable expectations in this life, right? And then he gets out a hammer and just smashes them. I mean, the fastest guy should win the race. The best warrior should win the battle. The wise planner should have groceries tomorrow. The most discerning person should manage their money well and increase in wealth. The talented and the skilled should be recognized and appreciated. Spoiler alert. Ability and discipline are no guarantee of success or prosperity or recognition. If the fastest and the strongest always won, sports betting wouldn't work, would it? If the biggest, most well-trained army always won, we would still be British citizens. So here's the irony of our silly mindset. We live as if the one certain reality, death, is never going to come. And then we live as if we can guarantee the outcome of so many uncertain things in life. But Solomon refuses to let us live by these simplistic formulas and unrealistic expectations. I mean, really, isn't this the empty promise of today's culture to our kids? You can achieve all your dreams if you just believe in yourself and try hard enough. And Solomon, again, he takes the hammer of real life and just crushes that silly promise. Positive self-image and hard work guarantee nothing, kids. I mean, how many Olympic athletes this week dreamed of winning gold? And they disciplined themselves and they trained rigorously for years, and then illness or injury or one small slip in the race cost them their dream. Solomon lists two surprise factors that disrupt our nice formulas. Time and chance. Time. And then time, he elaborates on it in verse 12. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net, birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Okay, so he's not talking about time as in a ticking clock, okay, but rather time as in seasons of life. And going back to verse 1, God is sovereign over those times. Those seasons of life, and we don't know, is the next season adversity or is it prosperity? Look at his description of an evil time. It's unpredictable. We don't know the time. It's inescapable, just like a net or a snare, and it is very abrupt, like being caught or trapped. Life can suddenly get turned upside down by a disaster we never saw coming. That's his point. Time and chance. Now, There is no such thing in Scripture as some force out there called fate or chance. Okay, that's not at all what he means by the word. Chance simply means those unpredicted, unexpected events. All those unpleasant surprises that throw off our nice, neat plan for life. Maybe you'll get that job. Maybe you'll get that house. Maybe you'll get that family you dreamed of. Or maybe not. When we lived up in West Virginia, good paying jobs were kind of hard to find. And so I got into the most profitable industry at the time, fracking. It's not very popular among certain politicians. I had no idea that I had already missed the boom for the West Virginia fracking industry. And I started with the reasonable expectation of making $70,000 a year. Now, I was used to making $24,000 a year, okay? I was going to be a millionaire. I mean, I was elated. I think I've told some of you before. The day I signed the contract with that trucking company, I came home and told Joyce, baby, our days of worrying about money are over. I should have read Ecclesiastes. Sad part is I had preached through Ecclesiastes years ago. But anyway, I worked hard. I was working 60 or 70 hours a week. I had a certain measure of skill that my managers appreciated. Due to the mistakes of other drivers, we lost one of our contracts. So the first thing they did is cut the performance bonuses, which cut into the expected income. And then, you may not know this, fracking is not a cheap process. And OPEC killed us. They cut their prices on barrels of oil. We couldn't compete. The wells were capped. The work dried up. The good money stopped before I even made enough to pay off the debt for my trucking school. I made an informed decision. I went after it with all I had. And unforeseen circumstances wrecked my plans. That's what Solomon's talking about. All right, Solomon, so on the one hand, we have the certainty of death. On the other hand, we have the uncertainty of completely unpredictable adversity. All right, Mr. Wise Guy, how am I supposed to live in that, Solomon? And his answer is not, well, you know, don't bother to try to accomplish anything in life because, you know, you can't guarantee you'll succeed. His answer is not, as I've already pointed out, just sit alone in the dark and wait to die. Are you ready for some really super spiritual advice on how to live? How to not waste this brief life? It might look like selling everything you own and going to give your life away in the Middle East as a missionary. Or it might look like this. Verse 7, go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he's given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you've labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Four exhortations, commands, admonitions from Solomon. Number one, enjoy simple gifts from God. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart. God has already approved your works. So here he moves from observation about life to exhortation. This is a command. Go. It's a call to action. Get moving. Seize the moment. Enjoy life like you mean it, Solomon says. I love this. He refuses to let the certainty of death or the uncertainty of calamity tomorrow rob us of enjoying today. Oh, that we lived like that more. Eat your bread. That's daily provision. Drink your wine. That's a little bit beyond daily provision. That's a simple pleasure. Now, we know Scripture in general, Solomon specifically in Proverbs, condemns the abuse of both. The abuse of food or wine, gluttony or drunkenness. Practice self-control or abstain. And he's not promoting a hopeless hedonism. Well, there's no point in life, there's no purpose in life, so just go enjoy pleasure. No, this is a very different perspective. Life is short. It may be full of suffering. Don't waste the gifts God gives. And that's the key. Simple daily provision and those small bonus pleasures are gifts from God to be enjoyed with gratitude and contentment. And I emphasize gift because of the end of verse 7. God has already approved your works. As someone with a performance mindset has a really hard time living like this. I don't know if God's pleased with me. I don't know if God's approved. And so they live in fear of life's uncertainties. Maybe I've displeased God. Maybe he's about to afflict me. But as one commentator put it, Solomon here sounds like the Apostle Paul. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Faith frees us to live with this already accepted mindset. I'm already accepted. There's nothing to earn from God. Jesus did that for me. Everything's an unearned gift, so enjoy it. Solomon portrays God like a parent on Christmas morning. He's taking pleasure in our enjoyment of his gifts. So enjoy those simple gifts. Secondly, be a pleasant person. A joyful person. Verse 8. Let your clothes be white all the time and let not oil be lacking on your head. I mean, we might think he would say, well, you might die tomorrow. Your life might fall apart. So just be a somber, sour person. No. Wrong conclusion. Now, when the Bible tells us about somebody mourning, what do they do and what do they wear? A person in mourning is usually fasting. Well, we just dealt with that in the last verse. Enjoy your bread and your wine. And what are they usually wearing? Sackcloth and ashes. Now, unless you're near the Mediterranean Sea or the Sea of Galilee, Israel is a very dry place. It's a very arid place. Can you imagine wearing burlap bags when it's 100 plus degrees? Could you imagine putting ashes on already dry skin? Just think about how itchy that would be. This is just the opposite of mourning. Solomon says, put on clean, comfortable clothes and put on oil for your dry skin. Now, there is a time for mourning. He dealt with that already. But don't continually be sad and somber. No, he says, be a joyful person that spreads joy. Remember, life's short. Are you going to be a joyful person that other people miss when you're gone? Or are you going to be a joyless person that other people are relieved when you're gone? There is a certain school of thought in Christianity that the more intentionally you live in poverty, the more intentionally you expose yourself to discomfort, the more spiritual you are. I am not sure what they do with these verses. Or chapter 8, verse 15, I commended pleasure. There's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. You know, Solomon's clear, life has plenty of unexpected evil. We don't need to go looking for it. We don't need to impose it on ourselves. Enjoy simple comfort while we can. But we still wrestle. Some of us do, don't we? We wrestle with guilt over enjoying a little comfort or a little pleasure. Should I really spend that money to go out to eat? Should I really take that vacation? Do we really need a new couch? I don't want to be morbid, but you don't know if that vacation will be the last week of joy and rest and enjoyment of your family in this life. And we're not talking about wasteful extravagance here. Find a way to afford it and then enjoy a meal out. Or get away someplace pleasant for a few days. And if your couch is broken down and your hips hurt after you've been sitting on it for a while, find a better one you can afford on Facebook Marketplace and buy it. That's a really specific example, isn't it? Sounds like I'm speaking from experience. Trying to relieve my own guilt up here, okay? But we also know our tendency to materialism and idolatry. And if we make a god of comfort, a god of pleasure, guess what? We'll ruin the enjoyment of it. Why? Because it always fails to fulfill. It always disappoints. But when we enjoy God as our greatest desire, that frees us to fully enjoy His good gifts. Jesus said He was one wiser than Solomon. He saw His coming death with greater clarity than anyone ever has, and He knew how to make the most of each moment. In addition to spending time alone with His Father, and preaching truth in the villages, and ministering to the afflicted, have you ever noticed how often we see Him at a feast or enjoying time with His friends? Contentment in His Father enabled this man of sorrows to fully enjoy every little thing and moment in life. Let's learn from His example. Now, in this list of rewards or gifts from God, after provision and pleasure and comfort, He adds companionship, verse 9. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which He has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Marriage is another gift from God to sweeten our short life. Solomon says, enjoy it while you can. Now again, Solomon is realistic. In verse 1 and in verse 11, the bookends of this passage, your desire for marriage, even your pursuit of marriage, is not a guarantee you will get that gift. Even God's favor on you is not a guarantee you get the gift of marriage. And sometimes He gives that gift for a season and then takes it away. God knows best. If He withholds the gift, if He removes the gift, He has a good reason. That's not what completes us. That's not what makes us happy. But Solomon's point is simply this. If He's given it to you, enjoy it. Enjoy the gift. Some very interesting instructions about marriage here. It involves commitment. He says, all the days of your fleeting life. It involves responsibilities. This enjoyment of marriage is done in your toil in which you labor. There's lots of labor and toil in life. And if God has given you a spouse, then it's a shared responsibility. Help bearing the burden is a blessing. But it's not all about commitment and duty. It involves affection. The woman whom you love. And it involves active enjoyment. He doesn't just say, live with your wife. He doesn't say, put up with your wife. He doesn't say, just endure life together. He says, actively pursue the enjoyment of life together. In Proverbs 5:19, this same Solomon says, be exhilarated with her love. By the way, that's the word intoxicated. It's the only intoxication that's legal in the Bible. Okay? Be intoxicated with her love. If you have no affection for your spouse, if you're not enjoying your spouse, fix it. Fix it. And that starts with fixing yourself rather than trying to fix them. What's wrong in your own heart, in your own speech to them, in your own actions toward them? How are you using them for your agenda that then fuels your discontentment in your marriage? Solomon says, don't waste your brief life wishing for a different spouse. Figure out how to enjoy the one God has given you. Enjoy companionship. And last, wow, we've talked a lot about simple pleasures and comfort and enjoyment. So we just kick back and relax and have fun, right? That's all we got to do? No, this is far from a call to laziness. Last, Solomon says, work hard. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Life is short. Do what you can now. Death and tragedy might come tomorrow. Don't be half-hearted today. Put all you've got into whatever task or responsibility is before you, whether that's worship or your family or work or your church or witness in the world. Be earnest about it. Be diligent in it. Apply all your ability, that's your hand, to each opportunity, whatever you find to do, with all your energy, your might, and with skill. Because he talks about planning and wisdom and knowledge that end in death. Why, Solomon? Because once you're dead, the chance is gone. Jonathan Edwards, in his sixth resolution, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Not a bad one to follow, huh? Live with all my might while I do live. So what opportunity has God placed before you today that you need to apply all your skill and energy to? And what simple gifts has He given you today to enjoy that you could be more grateful for and more content with? Luke spoke Sunday about wanting to know how a story ends. Aren't you glad that Ecclesiastes is not the end of the story? We have further revelation in the New Testament. And God uses all these realities in chapter 9 to point us to what is awaiting us. He uses death and tragedy and sickness and disaster to make us homesick for a world where that is gone. But he also uses the pleasant gifts as little foretastes of what's coming. Food and drink and white garments and oil and husbands and wives make you think of anything? Where do we see food and drink and white garments, husbands and wives? It's all wedding imagery. Not sure that's a coincidence. Perhaps Solomon is prophetically pointing us to a wedding feast that is to come. Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad. And give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Those without Christ give themselves to pleasure because that's all they have. But those in Christ enjoy physical pleasure as a taste of what is to come, when it will be so much bigger and brighter and better. And those in Christ are better able to endure unpredictable suffering in this life, because Christ has guaranteed that brighter future. Blessed are all of you invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, it's not a fun thing to contemplate the reality of death, to seriously contemplate the possibility of tragedy tomorrow in our lives. But Lord, this is a gift from your wisdom to help us to live better, to change, but also to enjoy today more. Oh God, would you help us to listen, to take it to heart, to learn, to put it into practice. Lord, that the gratitude and contentment of our faith might honor you, might add joy to our lives, and might be an inviting witness to those who are watching. We pray this for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.